Hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you to Caleb and Pastor Joshua and our praise team for leading us so far. Today's sermon, someone corrected me last week. I was calling it kind of a buffer week as I transitioned from one series in Ruth to the next one in 1 Thessalonians. And they said, you know, it's not really a buffer, properly understood. Really, this is the continuation of the Ruth story. You remember the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy there, the very end of chapter 4, and it's kind of the way the author closes that book, and then, well, now we're picking up with another genealogy that's really going to give the rest of the story. So, call it what you will, but it definitely ties in, and we'll note that in just a moment. To help us think and help us transition our mind to the subject at hand, I want to tell you a story. His given name was Hinmatu Yalatkecht, which means thunder rolling down the mountain, but he was more commonly known as Chief Joseph, Joseph of the Nez Perce Indians. He led them at one of the most difficult times in their history, namely the time of American westward expansion. The problem, in a few words, is that the Indians had land and the Americans, the white settlers, wanted it. And so began a time of promises made and promises broken. Joseph's own father, also named Joseph, had seen this in his day. The elder Joseph had signed a treaty with the U.S. in 1855, which gave to the Nez Perce a plot of land amounting to 7.7 million acres at the intersection of Washington State, Oregon, and Idaho. But when gold was found there just 8 years later, the federal government reneged on its promise and took back about 9/10 of the land. The younger Joseph was sadly to experience even more of the same. In 1873, Joseph negotiated with the federal government to ensure that his people could stay on their land in the Wallowa Valley in Idaho. But in 1877, the government reversed its policy and declared that it would view any Nez Perce presence there as an act of war. Faced with no other choice, Joseph intended to convince his people to relocate, but before he could, word came that some of his young men had conducted a raid and killed four white settlers. And Joseph knew what this meant. The great weight of the U.S. Army was going to come crashing down upon him and his people. And so to avoid it, he led 750 people, including fewer than 200 fighting men, on a three-month-long retreat that would wind through the course of five different states and over 1,100 miles. The skill with which he did so earned Joseph widespread respect, even among the American military officers who were pursuing him. But eventually, hungry, freezing, and exhausted, Joseph and his people simply could go on no further, leading him to surrender and issue his famous "Fight No More Forever" speech. Maybe you learned about that in your history class. But even in surrender, Joseph would face even more broken promises. Told that they would be allowed to return home if they surrendered, Joseph and his people were instead sent by train to Kansas and Oklahoma, where many died of epidemic diseases. Finally, in 1885, Joseph and the other refugees were allowed to return home to the Pacific Northwest, but in one final slight, they were sent to northern Washington rather than their home originally in Idaho. Chief Joseph had received a lifetime of broken promises. And I think some of us can identify with Joseph. Some of us get where he's coming from. Perhaps you too have been on the receiving end of broken promises. Maybe it was the promise of a promotion at work that was always dangled before you like a little carrot on a string but never actually given. Maybe it was the promise that you could finally have off certain holidays at your job, which was reneged upon. Maybe it was the promise of friendship, confidentiality of your biggest secrets, only to see those traded away for social gain at school. Maybe it was the promise of loyal love till death do you part that was broken in a dizzying blur of betrayal and hurt and talk of alleged greener pastures. The scars of cuts like these can run so deeply. In fact, they can make us pretty jaded, pretty angry if we let them. And they might convince us wrongly that there is no one, no being in the universe who really keeps their promises. But wait a minute, did you notice I said wrongly there? Why would I say that? Why would I say you'd be wrongly convinced? You might have been nodding along with me until we got to that point. Well, it's because I believe that there is one being in the universe who stands as really a stark counterexample in a world of promise breakers. And that is the Lord God himself. That is a big idea in our text this morning, that God is faithful to keep his promises. Now, I know we've been talking about how this is the rest of the story, but really the point narrowly here in the genealogy of Matthew 1 is that God is faithful to keep his promises. Even when our human calculations of probability point against it, the text reminds us that God will be faithful to do what he said. And this morning my aim is to make that case for you in what is perhaps a surprising way, that is, through this genealogy of Jesus Christ. My hope is to explain here the way that Matthew has recorded the family tree of Jesus is to make the point God is faithful to keep his promises and that you can trust him too. You can trust him to keep his promises to you as well. Trust him with your life. Trust him in your death one day. Trust him with your eternity. He is able to support the weight of your biggest cares and concerns. You can stake everything upon God and his promises because without fail, he keeps them. Now you might say, that's a really good point. I agree with that. You might also say, I am surprised to hear you make that point from a genealogy of all places. And perhaps whether we'd like to admit it or not, some of us suffer from a case of genealogy bias. The biblical genealogies, in other words, are pretty much no one's favorite Bible passages. You may have noticed no one paints them on decorative art to display in their home. No one screen prints them on t-shirts to wear around. No one circles them in their Bibles and writes life verse triple exclamation point beside them. In fact, if you pressed us, we might admit that we tend to see the genealogies as something like a bit of biblical filler. Like what less dedicated students than we have here at Grace Baptist might use to pad their research papers. Something that's filler, of course, doesn't say much. It doesn't communicate much important information, and it really just exists to soak up some space. And maybe if you pressed us in our heart of hearts and our less pious moments, that's what we might also admit we think about the biblical genealogies. Maybe Matthew had to meet a word count. But today, I'd like to suggest to you that when we think about the biblical genealogies this way, we've gotten it all wrong. They're not boring, they're not filler, but actually they're some of the most profound and weighty passages of Scripture. The problem with the genealogies, I would suggest, isn't really the genealogies, it's us, their readers. And so today, I hope to show you the richness of this particular biblical genealogy. And if I'm successful, maybe convince you to think twice before you skip over the next one to get to the quote-unquote good stuff. Maybe if we're successful today, you'll walk away thinking that the genealogies themselves are part of the good stuff. So that's our aim. This particular genealogy, I think, is not terribly difficult to structure. I think in verse 1, Matthew is making his major claim that he wants to support. And then in the rest of the passage, verses 2 through 17, he's using the genealogy in support of that claim. So that's the structure I'm going to go with, claim and support. And it's all to make this broader point that God keeps his promises. So let's dive in. Okay, first up, verse 1 that gives us the claim. And I'm going to spend a good bit of time here. Verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, I think the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that this verse gives us really three titles for Jesus, three titles that tell us about who he is, each one of them weighty, profound, loaded with meaning. First up, he's called Jesus Christ, or maybe you have in your translation, Jesus the Messiah. Christ being that Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which simply means anointed one, the anointed one. Now, this anointed one, that idea is so rich with Old Testament meaning. It is deep. It is soaked in Old Testament importance. This is the one who was promised by God, anticipated by the Jewish people, to come and to reign on David's throne as their great king and deliverer. They had pinned their hopes upon this person. And as the Old Testament winds along, more and more these hopes, these expectations for God's people come to center upon this figure, this Messiah to come. And now we can't miss this. The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew is saying, with a flourish, you don't need to look for him any longer. You don't need to wonder anymore if he's arrived. He's appeared, and he is Jesus. The longed-for Messiah has appeared. Second title Matthew gives, and this is certainly related to the first, he claims that Jesus is the Son of David. See that in verse 1. Son of David. Again, this is loaded with meaning. It's making reference to the covenant that God made with King David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you'll listen to just one verse from that chapter, verse 16, here is what God promises to David through his prophet. He says to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, that is a really important verse in Scripture. Really important hopes. And you can tell it's important because the rest of the biblical writers fixate on it. God is promising here a forever throne for David's line. Right? Someone from your line, David, is going to have the right to reign forever, for eternity. Now, as the Old Testament rolls on, we get some more clarity on this. The prophet Isaiah, for one, clarifies that the way this will be fulfilled isn't so much what we would have thought when we first read 2 Samuel 7, namely that there would be an eternally unbroken line of rulers, with an S, plural, but rather, Isaiah says, by just a single eternal ruler, singular, a single son of David, who will just reign on his throne forever over the entire earth. So listen to this promise. It's one we celebrate a lot at Christmas time, but it's so relevant to think about at all times. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Then his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Now listen to this part especially. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So did you notice that? The child that's promised there, the son that will be given, he's called Mighty God. He's this divine figure, and he will reign without end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. See how this links up with God's promise to David in 2 Samuel? Isaiah is now giving us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, more clarity, more information about how God would keep his covenant promise made so long ago to David. A divine ruler, a single one from David's line, would emerge. And he'll one day rule over the entire earth and rule it forever. Not only is that will there be a forever throne, but it'll be occupied by a forever king sitting upon it. That's how God would fulfill his covenant promise. But now look at what Matthew's saying. You see who he's claiming to have arrived. It is this Davidic king, King Jesus. And when Matthew calls Jesus the son of David, he means to load every bit of what we've just said into it. It means that the one long promised, long anticipated in the Old Testament, has now arrived. The one who would carry out the promise back from 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the forever king who would reign on David's forever throne. And although centuries have passed now, generations have been born and lived and died, God has not forgotten his promise. And the proof, Matthew says, is that guy right there. It's Jesus Christ. So that's the second title Matthew gives. That's not all, though. He has a third title for Jesus. This one reaches back even farther in Old Testament history when he calls him the Son of Abraham. You see it there in verse 1. Son of Abraham. Matthew is using another loaded title, and he's referring back to another covenant that God has made. Listen to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and what God says there to Abraham. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Oh, that is a weighty promise. Another fundamentally important part of our Bibles, right? If you're kind of just, you know, making these big markers to chart your progress along the way, here are two major ones in God's covenant with Abraham and David. God's making a covenant here with Abraham, and back then this was before his name changed, so you see him referred to as Abram. He tells him that he'll make a great nation of him. He'll give him and his descendants a land where God will dwell with them. But notice that the promise doesn't stop there. He adds at the end, in Genesis 12:3, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth. Blessed in Abraham. These blessings, in other words, Israel would have read this and understood, would come to even the Gentiles, right? God has been a God of all the peoples. He wants all of them embraced in his family. In fact, when God repeats the promise later in Genesis 22:18, he gives a bit more specificity on how it is that Abraham would bless all the nations. Here's what he says there to Abraham. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That is, in your offspring, Abraham, I'll carry out my plan to bless the nations. But then that issues a forward-looking dimension to this promise. Well, who is then this seed, this offspring of Abraham, who would be a blessing to the nations? Well, ultimately, Matthew's saying here, The answer is Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' life, through his sacrificial death as a substitute for sinners, through his death-defeating resurrection from the grave, we now live in an age when the blessings of God's salvation are being poured out on all the families of the earth, all the nations of the world. God is becoming their God. He's embracing them in his covenant. They are becoming spiritual children for Abraham from among the many nations. It's exactly the connection the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, the one who has now come. And through faith in Jesus, even Gentiles become God's children, children of Abraham and inheritors of the blessings promised to him. So, if you're wondering if God can keep his promises, if you're wondering if God can be trusted to keep his promises to you, well, one answer you might speak to yourself, one way you might counsel yourself, is to say, self, look what's happening today all over the world. Today, from such distant places as Moscow, Bujumbura, right here to Wake Forest, Christ churches from among the Gentile nations, all the families of the earth, are gathering to worship him because they've been blessed in the seed of Abraham, which is to say, because God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. In fact, Matthew's saying here in verse 1, in a single person, in Jesus of Nazareth, God has fulfilled his covenantal promises made both to David and to Abraham. Christ is Davidic king. Christ is Abrahamic blesser of the nations. And I think we are meant to learn something from that. Right? I don't think we're just supposed to read it, say, ah, that's cool, and go on. I think God is teaching us that he can be trusted. That he can be trusted to keep his promises, even when they are a long time in coming, and even when, humanly speaking, the odds seem stacked against that. Think about how much passage of time had gone on between God's promise to Abraham, then his promise to David, and then sending Jesus. A lot of time. Was that an obstacle to God? It surely was not. He still did what he said. Did the odds seem long, humanly speaking, right? For God to give Abraham a son when he was in his old age, right? You're going to say that on that hang the hopes of the world? God said he was up to the challenge. Nothing is impossible with him. And so we're encouraged here in our faith that time and human difficulty, speaking as we do, are no obstacle for him. God is not weak. God does not lack in wisdom. God is not unable to accomplish all of his holy will. Instead, he keeps his promises, and gloriously, in this wonderful crescendo, they find their yes in Christ Jesus. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they find their yes. That's good for us to apply to our lives, isn't it? If you're anything like me, maybe you did something last month, as one year ended, as another began, you tend to reflect on the year that was, and I bet I'm on pretty good ground to say that 2020 was no one's favorite year, and for a number of us, it was probably our least favorite. 2020, you might have gone backward in your career, you might have suffered a debilitating health problem, you might have experienced a broken relationship, you might have had a string of failed investments. You might have suffered mental breakdown, failed a course at school, suffered at the hands of the wicked, on and on and on we could go. And while I think it is perfectly fine and not sinful in the least for us to grieve and to mourn and to lament and to have a sick heart, right? Those are all words that the Bible uses. It's just here that we can, if we're not careful, teeter on the edge of adding to our pain a sinful unbelief, a kind that distrusts the goodness of God, that doubts the wisdom of his fatherly care over every detail in our lives. One that doubts, well, the very promises he's made to us. He promises one day to wipe away all of our tears. He promises one day bodily resurrection, never to die, never to get sick, never to suffer hurt and pain and loss again. He promises that even now, in the time before those promises are fulfilled, that in ways mysterious and inscrutable to us, he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who he's called to faith in Christ Jesus. He promises those things to us. And it can be so very difficult to believe those promises. So very difficult to say, I believe that those things are true, not just in the abstract, not just for other people, but I believe them to be true for me in my hurts, in my losses, in my sufferings. But I think verse 1 has something to say to us. If God can keep centuries-old promises made to Abraham and David and to all of his saints, then can't he be trusted with the comparatively measly details of my life and yours? Isn't it right for us, if we're believers, to trust that he really is working all things together for our good? Isn't it true that he knows what's best for us better than we know it for ourselves? And can't he be trusted to finally bring about that day we long for, when all of our heart's longings are fulfilled, that painless, sorrowless, tearless day, when those who trust in Christ are glorified, never to die again, but to spend all of eternity with God himself? And if against all odds, God gave a 100-year-old man a baby, and if God, against what we would say is all odds, preserved the line of David to send the Messiah, and if he sent that promised Messiah once and crucified him and even raised him from the grave, can he be trusted to send that same Messiah again into this world in glory as conquering king to make all things right? He can, brothers and sisters. He can be trusted. And if all the sad things will one day come untrue, as my son's children's Bible is so fond of saying, then shouldn't today's sorrows at least be tinged with hope? Shouldn't they be tempered with real hope? Because unto us a child is born, one who is making all things new. And so we smile through our tears in expectation that one day they will be wiped away. And that's just verse one. We've seen that it is packed with meaning from these two covenants in the Old Testament. But Matthew is not content with only claiming that Jesus is the Davidic king, the Abrahamic seed. In the second part of our text, he is supporting that by means of the genealogy. And the purpose, again, is to show that what Matthew has claimed in verse 1 is true, that Jesus is a descendant of both David and Abraham. So since that's the aim, he starts off with Abraham and traces this line to Jesus. As we go, I think you will spot the connection to the story of Ruth, where that story merges into this bigger one of what God is doing to keep his promises made to human beings. So we'll definitely note that as we go. Okay, so there's one strategy of approaching this genealogy where you say everything you know about every one of the names listed here, and that would be great and well and good, and we get out about time for the Super Bowl tonight. A better strategy, I think, would be to note the really noteworthy things that emerges here, and especially places where this genealogy breaks with its own pattern or a pattern we've come to expect in other biblical genealogies. And so I'm going to take that second approach, the hit the highlights. Notice verses 2 through 6, first of all, that begins with Abraham and runs through David. Let me read those again for us and then just say a bit about it. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nachshon, Nachshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. If you happen to be using the King James Version, the spellings, the pronunciations may be a bit different. Don't worry, don't let that trouble you. It's talking about the very same people. Now notice something interesting, something deeply interesting that we see here. This genealogy goes out of its way to list the names of four women, right? Doesn't just say male heir to male heir to male heir to male, right? It goes out of its way to list the names of the four women. And as biblical genealogies go, we have to admit that is not common. So why include them here? Why list them in this place of really honor to be included in the line of Messiah? And I think honoring them is certainly appropriate. But notice these names, and let's see if we can even tease out more of the implications of including them. First, in verse 3, there is Tamar. Second, in verse 5, there's Rahab. Also in verse 5, there's Ruth. And then finally in verse 6, there is Bathsheba, who is sometimes called here the wife of Uriah. Now, what do we notice about these women? One, if not two things, is true of them, or at least their stories. First, for certain, Rahab and Ruth, and probably also Tamar, were Gentile foreigners, right? So they were not ethnic Israelites. They weren't Jews by birth. And yet here they are included in the line of Messiah, and I think that underscores something that Matthew has already really implied by mentioning God's covenant with Abraham, which is that God is a God who is blessing all the nations of the earth, including Gentiles, through Jesus. Right? He's a God bringing salvation to all. And this is prefigured, his great Gentile mission, in allowing some of them, even in Old Testament times, to be a part of the very lineage of Jesus. So I think when you read those names here, you should think to yourself, Jesus is gloriously for all peoples of the earth. Your race, your nation of origin, your ethnicity, all of that notwithstanding. Just like Ruth, over and over by the narrator, was called a Moabite, and we saw God's great compassion and spreading his wings over her to provide protection and blessing. You see that same theme here. All right, the second thing I think we can note about at least some of these ladies, and Ruth does not fit the pattern here, but at least about some of them, is that there are connections with immorality. In the case of Tamar and Rahab, they were engaged in harlotry. And then in Bathsheba's case, she was involved in adultery with David, although I would argue we should probably consider her situation more kindly, given that David, as king, took advantage of a great power differential that likely made Bathsheba feel that she had no choice but to say yes to a king. So in her case, I think there is connection to immorality, although I would center the greater blame with David himself there. And yet, here are these women, or at least these incidents, reminded to us, and that come in the line of Messiah. Well, what does that fact show to us? Shows us that Jesus the Messiah would be one who came to save sinners. He did not come for clean people to save them. Did not come for those who thought they were well and did not need a doctor. No, he came to give his life for dirty sinners, for those who knew themselves to be sick with sin. Those who needed a savior like you and like me. That's who Jesus came for. And so when you read these names here, when you think of some sordid stories, just think to yourself that Jesus is for sinners, and that does not put him off, but kindles his heart all the more for his people. In fact, notice here that Boaz, this character of such great importance, such noble bearing, right, such godly character in the story of Ruth, was the son of a former prostitute. That tells me that God is into writing redemption stories, that he is into bringing good out of bad, into starting new chapters, into even reshaping whole family trajectories. And it tells me that past sins in our family lines are no obstacle to God for bringing great blessing from them in the future. Is that not a hopeful thought, right? Can we all just admit that in our family lines are some ugly chapters, right? Some relatives that have done some really ungodly things. We ourselves who've done ungodly things. And yet, when God's grace is determined to flow somewhere, to find someone out, there is no barrier that can stop it. Praise his sovereign might, and praise his willingness to bring grace to sinners. So Jesus is for all peoples, and Jesus is for sinners. What good news for those truths to be put front and center here. Now, to this point, I've talked primarily to Christians, that is, to those who are repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. But if you're not a Christian today, I'd like to just address you specifically. Maybe you're listening along. Maybe you're here with us in person. The Bible calls this coming of Jesus good news. And it is our joy as Grace Baptist Church to announce to you today, to declare to you, that it truly is good news. It is good news because Jesus has obeyed the law of God that we have broken through our disobedience, our lying, our stealing, our coveting, our adultering, our murdering, our parent dishonoring. Not only has Jesus obeyed where we didn't, he has died in place of sinners where they should have, to drain and exhaust the wrath of God for all time on their behalf. And not only has Jesus died to take sinners' punishment from God, he's also risen in glory and triumph from the dead. And because of his work, God offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him to anyone who would turn from that sin and trust in Jesus. He offers to declare you righteous, to count Jesus' own righteousness to belong to you as if you had obeyed as well as Jesus did. Jesus is for all peoples, that means you, listener. Jesus is for sinners, that means you, listener. Think to yourself, that means me. God will have me if I will turn from sin and trust in Jesus. You won't find a willing sinner and an unwilling God. If you're willing today, he's making you willing. And so turn from your sinful, foolish way of life and call on Jesus in faith. When you cry out to him to save you, he will do it every time. He will save you. Now, we also shouldn't miss here this bigger picture of what God was working toward throughout all those events in the book of Ruth. It's fresh on our minds, so let me just kind of call him back in summary form. Remember that famine that sent Naomi and her family to Moab? Remember the three funerals, the 10 years of barrenness, coming back home, finding the right barley field, the midnight meeting at the threshing floor, the Mr. So-and-so who declined his right of redemption? All of those things, all of those swirling events led to, in God's providence, baby Obed, whose story we see now dovetails into this much bigger story of what God is doing in history to send his own son into the world. Now, when you stop and think about that, that boggles the mind, doesn't it? Right? Don't you feel as if we're brushing up against these realities too great for us to fully comprehend? God is up to so much more than we can ever see at any moment as he is managing the affairs of our lives. Truly, as the Apostle Paul says, who has known the Lord's mind or been his counselor? I think we said last week, and this still holds true, it's like God is playing 3D chess and we're over here playing checkers, you know, jumping a little one square at a time. Look at all that God is doing. Look at what he was doing in the book of Ruth, and look how that was only just the thinnest sliver of what he was doing in all of human history to send his son. Well, let's keep reading now and keep moving along. In verses 7 through 11, it runs us through the time of Israel's deportation to Babylon. It includes here a list of kings. A few were good, most were wicked. And these are the kings of Israel. I won't reread their names for you, but I will note something of interest in this paragraph of the genealogy. You might see there toward the end, in verse 11, a man named Jeconiah, a man mentioned named Jeconiah. Jeconiah also goes by some different names and nicknames in the Old Testament. It can be a little tough to pin him down sometimes. He's sometimes called Coniah. He's sometimes called Jehoiachin in the Old Testament. And the main thing you need to know about him is that he was a profoundly wicked king. In fact, he was so wicked that God pronounced a punishment on him in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. I'll read that for you. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So in a nutshell, God's punishment on Jeconiah is that no physical descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of David, would ever rule. In other words, the Davidic king would not be Jeconiah's biological heir. And so when God says to write him down childless, I don't think he means he'll never have children. The rest of the verse, in fact, makes that clear. He just means that none of those children, and none of their children, will ever get to rule over Israel like he did. And as we read in the Old Testament, none of Jeconiah's children ever did. But that presents a problem here as we look at verses 12 through 17, because there we see that Joseph, father of Jesus, is in fact Jeconiah's descendant. You just keep tracing the family lineage down, and well, you land on Joseph. By the way, if you're curious about verse 17 and the 14 generations, the groups of 14, catch me afterwards, and I've got a few ideas about that. But for now, though, we've got to ask, since God keeps his promises, including the promise of judgment, how could Jesus, Joseph's son, ever sit on David's throne if his father Joseph was a descendant of wicked King Jeconiah, who was punished with God's edict that no one from his line ever reigned on the throne? And here's the answer, I think. It's the virgin birth. It's the virgin birth. Jesus, that is, was the son of Joseph legally by his adoption, but he was not the son of Joseph biologically. Notice the wording of verse 16 that seems to make this exact point, as if the narrator knows this curse on Jeconiah and intends to answer it for us. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now notice that the pattern that we've been seeing over and over again is broken here. Up to this point, the text has been saying things like, so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. But in verse 16, it doesn't say, does not say, Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Joseph was the father of Jesus. That's what it would say if Jesus were Joseph's biological son, meaning he would be disqualified from the throne of David because of the curse on Jeconiah. But instead, verse 16 makes it abundantly clear that Joseph was only the husband of Mary, not the biological father of Jesus, because as we know, Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit when she was as yet a virgin. And that's why the text reads, Joseph the husband of Mary, by whom, Greek feminine there, whom, Jesus was born. Right? So the word whom can only refer to Mary there, not to Joseph. By whom, feminine, Jesus was born. Means that while Jesus was still in the legal royal line of descendants by virtue of being Joseph's adopted son, he was not the biological descendant of Jeconiah. And so God's curse on Jeconiah didn't disqualify Jesus from being the Davidic king. 3D chess. 3D chess going on. This would be time for us probably just to marvel. God keeps his promises all at the same time, including promises of judgment and of grace. Who else but God could pull all of this off? Which of us has this level of wisdom and skill? And if God keeps those promises, both of judgment and of grace, why would we ever want to hold ourselves back from that grace while he offers it now? Oh, that we might come to his Son freely in faith and receive redemption while he offers that. Friends, don't hold yourselves off from such a promise-keeping God. He really does mean his threats of punishment eternally on those who refuse, but he just as much means his promise to receive sinners to himself forever through the work of Jesus, to be their God, to include them in his family. A promise-keeper in a world of promise-breakers. That's the God of the Bible, and he can be your God too. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the truths that you teach us in Scripture, even in passages like this one. Lord, that we might so casually move past. Lord, help us to be attentive students of your word. Help us to hunger for it and to tarry in it and to dwell with it and think hard about it. And Lord, to see the riches and the treasures that you have for us in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you keep your promises. Lord, we believe, but we also, like the man in the gospel, say, help our unbelief. Help us in the times when our faith is weak and frail and halting. Lord, increase our faith and help it not to just be a faith that you are a promise keeper in the abstract, but a faith that applies that truth to the very particulars of our lives, that trusts you with all of life and even in death and eternity to keep your promises to us. Help us to venture our everything upon you. We make this in Christ's name. Amen.